Genesis chapter 18, and I'm going to read from verse 16 through to verse 33. And what has happened here is that the angel of the Lord and two other angels have been visiting with Abraham, and they have told him that indeed Abraham is going to have a son by his 90-year-old wife Sarah, and now they are leaving. So that's where we pick it up in Genesis chapter 18 at verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Last week, as we considered the first half of God's visit to Abraham, we said that what links us with Abraham and Sarah is that when we are up against any difficulty, we tend to think that our powerlessness is more powerful than God's power. And to answer that, God said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" 90-year-old Sarah will have a son. And so we were encouraged last week that whether we are feeling weak or whether we are feeling strong, in either case, let us focus our eyes on the Lord Jesus. And let us, by his power, pursue his promise to us, our sanctification. But of course, when you focus on the Lord's power, then that raises new questions. Because you can imagine that if I just had a little divine power, I would do this or that. And then we look around the world and we see that the Lord is not doing many of the things that we think we would do if we were given divine power. And so that raises the question, okay, the Lord is powerful, but how is he going to use it? How does he use it? Lord, do you use your power rightly? Do you use it wisely? Do you use it justly? Yes, if the devil fails to convince us that the Lord is weak, once we take hold of the truth that the Lord is all-powerful, the devil is quick with the next temptation. Oh, all-powerful, but to what end? Is he just? You see here that Abraham is disturbed at the prospect of God destroying the city in which his nephew lives, the city that he, Abraham, had actually gone to rescue some years before. And of course, God still does destroy cities by floods or earthquakes or wars. And in the end, all the world will be destroyed by fire and the wicked destroyed in hell. So the devil, when he fails to convince us that God is weak, then he wishes to make us think that God is unjust. And so to answer this temptation, God has given us this classic passage with Abraham bringing it down from 50 down to 10 and the Lord granting every request. So that we would learn this, that God's wrath is just and His mercy is great. God's wrath is just, His mercy is great. He's a God to be both feared and loved. Notice first in verses 16 to 19, the Lord is reassuring and teaching Abraham. And indeed, the whole passage shows us how much the Lord brought Himself down to Abraham's level, how much He condescended to Abraham, to have three angels appear to Abraham as men and to walk and talk and eat with him. And this one, the angel of the Lord, who's simply called the Lord in most of this passage, he's consulting with the others in front of Abraham, as somebody might who's thinking out loud to himself. The Lord even lets Abraham ask a somewhat rude and challenging question. And someone might say, it's not right for God to extend Himself so far to Abraham. Why does He do that for Abraham? Abraham doesn't deserve it. And there's something right about that, but first of all, it is not right to say that the Lord is not right. That's the first thing that's not right. And secondly, it is not right to say, why should we read it and consider it? Because whatever was written in former days was written for us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So let's consider what the passage tells us about the Lord. It tells us that, if you read the whole, that He chose Abraham. And having chosen Abraham, He did not stop blessing Abraham, guiding Abraham, helping Abraham, teaching Abraham. And that should encourage you. That's why the Scripture says, I am convinced that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Yes, the Lord will not, most likely, come to your house in the same form that He came to Abraham's house in. But the same patience He showed to Abraham is the patience He will show to you. The same teaching and guidance and help that He showed to Abraham. This is the God that He is for you. So we have here a divine soliloquy. The Lord speaking partly to Himself, partly to the two other angels, and all for Abraham's sake. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And you know, almost everything the Lord's about to do is hidden from us, because we call what the Lord's about to do the future, and you don't know the future. Past results are no guarantee of future performance. You don't know the future. You know, just the barest outline. Jesus will win. Right? So we know one thing, but that when, how, there's much that we don't know. But God had just made a covenant with Abraham. He'd made Abraham the man of His choice, so He makes Abraham the man of His counsel. And here He condescends to him to treat him as, you might say, a friend, and to let him know what he's going to do. And so Abraham here becomes a prophet. Because we read in Amos 3, surely the Lord does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. That's how it is with the prophets, and now Abraham is a prophet by the Lord's choice. But notice the assurance that Abraham gets, along with the blessing of knowing the future, he has assurance, more assurance still, given about what God has already promised him. Because Abraham gets to hear God talking to himself about what he's going to do for Abraham. And that has to greatly strengthen his assurance that God is serious. Because somebody might lie to somebody else, but when he's thinking to himself, is he going to lie about what he's going to do for the other person? Not that the Lord would ever lie. But here Abraham gets not just the promise from the Lord, and not just an oath and a covenant from the Lord. He gets to hear the Lord talking to himself that He is going to do all these things for Abraham. And so he has one more layer of assurance. Surely God is not fooling Himself about what He's going to do for me. Therefore, He's not fooling me about what He's going to do for me. Now notice what Abraham then teaches. Sorry, what God teaches Abraham here. He teaches Abraham, teach your kids. That's in verse 19. I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised him. He teaches him, you have to teach your kids. What I'm about to tell you has something to do with you being the founder of a nation. And as the founder of this nation, you must learn, the first thing to learn is that God chose you so that you would teach your kids the Lord's way, and that you teach your kids to teach their kids the Lord's way, and teach your kids to teach their kids to teach their kids the Lord's way, and so on ad infinitum. So on. That is part of your job. That's huge part of why the Lord chose Abraham. I chose him that he might command his kids. So why are you teaching your kids? And look, the kids aren't here this week, so I can really preach at you. Yeah, this is great. Are you teaching your kids? Are you teaching your kids to teach their kids? That is, are you teaching them to marry in the faith? Your church attendance is key. And so in that sense, I'm preaching to the choir. Yes, you are already obeying God's call to assemble in His presence to hear His word. But I want to point out these two other keys. Family worship and personal integrity. Parents, you must live as Christ calls you to live. You must honor one another. They see that if you do not honor each other. Boy, do they see that. You must tell the truth. They see that. You must not provoke them to anger. And that's so telling that this seemingly small, minor thing is written down in Scripture. Why? Because a lot of fathers provoke a lot of children to anger. That's why. And how do you raise them without provoking them to anger? It takes wisdom. You must think, what is right and just where this child is concerned? You must love them and teach them. And as for family worship, you know, a semi-consistent family worship is better and more powerful than the best youth group ever invented. Because a semi-consistent family worship happens more often than the best youth group. And because the teachers who are teaching are more influential and important to the child than the best youth group leaders ever. Yes, a youth group's a great thing, but family worship, if we have to have one or the other, let us have family worship in every household. All you do is you read a small section of the Bible, you sing something, if you can at all manage it, and the head of the household leads in prayer. It can take you 10 minutes. 10 minutes. People get ambitious and say, oh, I'm going to have family worship for an hour. And then you don't have an hour, you don't do it at all. No, no. A brief time to worship the Lord. This can be the most powerful shaping influence on your child, along with your integrity, over the long term. Anyone who watches TV for 10 minutes in the evening, does Facebook for 10 minutes in the evening, you can find the 10 minutes to do this. It's a purpose that the Lord has called you also, so that you would teach your children. And God also teaches us something else here, something I've already alluded to. Why is He telling Abraham what He's about to do? Well, because Abraham will be a great nation. But why will Abraham be a great nation? Well, because the Lord chose him. And so the Lord blesses us because He chose to bless us. And having begun to bless us, He will continue to bless us. And the reasons are not to be found in us, but in what He's given to us. His grace, His adoption, His blessing. Yes, this is why we can say, He has begun a good work and you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So let us love the Lord who uses His power for the sake of His people. So these first few verses, the Lord reassures and He teaches Abraham, I've chosen you, I will bless you as I said, I add this new blessing that you'll know what I'm about to do, teach your kids. And then, having reassured and taught Abraham, then He unsettles Abraham. When you get to verse 20 and 21, now He unsettles him. He's already tipped him off, He's about to do something big that Abraham, the founder of a nation, has to know and teach. And now he gets into it. There's a great outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. Their sin is very great. It should teach us that God hears, and God knows, and God cares. And isn't that our comfort when we are the victims of evil? So long as life is nice and everybody we meet is a nice person, we say, why does God have to judge anyone? But let something happen to us as just happened in Pakistan. Let there be a rumor that a Quran has been desecrated and suddenly a Muslim mob is torching a Christian village as just happened yesterday in Pakistan. And suddenly we understand because we're crying out, Lord, Lord, save us. Lord, help us. Lord, spare us being burnt to a crisp in our homes with our kids. Suddenly we cry out and we know that the Lord forbids us to take our own vengeance because we'll get it wrong. We'll go too far. It'll poison our heart. But the Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. He will go to the right length. His heart will not be poisoned. And we can rest in Him. So the Lord unsettles Abraham. There's a great outcry. He gives Abraham this comfort. I'm investigating. I will go down and see. He didn't need to go on a trip. God's already all-knowing. He doesn't need to do this. He sends the two angels for Lot's sake, as we'll see. And he sends the two angels and says, I'm going to check it out for Abraham's sake, so that Abraham would know and teach his kids that God does not judge rashly or hastily, that when God acts, it's on the basis of true knowledge. That's part of God's goodness, that he doesn't act based on bad information or hearsay. When he judges, he knows what he's doing. And in that, he's a model for us. Don't judge between the kids until you actually have the full story. How easy it is. One of them's crying, I'll deal with the other one. Well, yeah, you better find out what the story is. We had a little presidential model of this in the past couple of weeks where the president said, I don't have all the facts. Yes, a period needs to come after that because he's the president. He's not a private citizen. Yes, I don't have all the facts, but I can't resist commenting on this juicy local issue. So let me do it and then distract myself from what I'm really trying to achieve. Yes, yes, a little model. When you're a parent dealing with kids, you're a mini president. You're an official person. Don't act until you have all the information. God here is a model for us. He already knew. And yet, he says, just to make it clear what you need to do, I will send my angels and see. And Abraham is unsettled. He'd been such a polite host. And he draws near. It's an act of reverence and respect. Two angels go down. The angel of the Lord is still there with Abraham. And then he asks a question that's almost rude. He says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked. Won't the judge of the earth do right? And what he's saying is, God, is your justice just by my standards? So he's saying, God, is your justice just by my standards? Do I want to serve and worship you? And it is a good thing to think about. What is the Lord's justice? And what is my justice? Of course, it's Abraham's justice that needs to be refined, and so does ours. But the Lord here signals what is right and what is needs to be nuanced in Abraham's sense of justice. If you read very closely, you see that Abraham's justice is tilted towards his family, and it's also tilted or exclusively focused on the individual. Notice, the Lord says, I'm going to go look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham says, suppose there's 50 in the city. Now, he talked about two cities. Abraham's only thinking about one city. Why? Because his nephew only lives in one. He doesn't live in both. And so God reads his mind and puts the name of the particular city Abraham's concerned about in. He says, Sodom. And Abraham doesn't argue. Oh, I meant Gomorrah. No. Abraham's really concerned about the one city that his nephew's in. He's not arguing specifically about the other one. He thinks it's ignoble to argue just for the sake of his nephew, so he speaks in general terms, but you can tell once he blows off Gomorrah, his concern is really focused or motivated by Lot. And as for being solely individual, you know, that's almost entirely right, but not quite. On Judgment Day, we will be individually judged by the Lord. On Judgment Day, each of us will be judged according to what we have done. And so that is quite right. On Judgment Day, we will be judged individually. The righteous will not be swept away to hell with the wicked. Not at all. So Abraham has that right. And furthermore, as God brought Noah through the flood, and as he brings Lot through this judgment, God is showing us that he knows how to rescue the righteous when he judges the wicked. But you know what? At the exile, when Judah went off to Babylon, Daniel and his three friends had to go too. And so did the prophet Ezekiel. And so did a certain number of righteous people. They had to go off to exile also. And so in this life, when God brings a temporal judgment on a society, very often, not always, but very often, the righteous do suffer along with the wicked. That's because a nation is a moral entity. The nation is responsible to God as a nation. And so the nation's often judged as a nation. And so this is the second thing that Abraham, as the founder of a nation, must learn. That he can't be biased towards his family. He must judge everyone rightly. And he has to accept that the nation has a moral responsibility to God. He needs to accept that God's judgment on societies is just when God judges cities and nations. So the Lord reassured Abraham, I've chosen you. He teaches Abraham, you need to teach your kids. And he unsettles Abraham. I am investigating Sodom and Gomorrah. And you'll notice Abraham seems to have a pretty good sense that they're pretty bad places. So what we see next, as we begin now at verse 22, is that the Lord both heard and shaped Abraham. Now why does he even listen to Abraham after Abraham's rude beginning, his suspicious sounding beginning? Well, because Abraham was acting from real faith. He said, the Lord will do what is right. Right? The Lord says, yes, I will do what is right. You'll notice Abraham's appealing to God. He's not running away from him. Even though he's troubled by what he's hearing, he is coming to the Lord with his trouble. And he's not challenging that many people in Sodom are wicked, nor is he challenging that God is capable to judge that. No, he's speaking from faith. And so he says, suppose 50 righteous are there, what will you do? The Lord says, if I find 50 righteous, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. He answers Abraham's prayer. Even though Abraham was a little bit over the line, you might say, the Lord says yes to his prayer. Because God is pleased when we come to him with our doubts. He's pleased when we come to him with our concerns. He's pleased also when we pray for others. Here's the first detailed prayer in Scripture. It's a prayer for Sodom. Let it be a model for us. But Abraham's still uneasy because he knows Sodom a little bit, and he's not sure we're going to get to 50. So having been answered so graciously, he now, after that, he feels his place more, and now prays more humbly, as a man should. He says, what if the 5 of the 50 are lacking? We destroy the place for the lack of 5, and that's a biased way of phrasing it, so the Lord corrects him. I won't destroy the place if there's 45. And Abraham picks up on the hint and counts that way the rest of the way through. He allows the Lord to shape him, shape his prayers. But he continues to pray. And the Lord continues to grant. And so it continues famously down to 40 and 30 and 20 and 10. As long as Abraham asks, God grants his request. As long as Abraham asks, God grants his request. I will not destroy the city if I find 10 righteous. Now, as Matthew Henry said, let's learn from Abraham's prayer. It's a prayer, first of all, of faith. The Lord can be appealed to. The Lord will hear. The Lord will do what is right. The Lord knows what is true. All of that, all those beliefs were there behind Abraham's prayer. That's why he was praying, because he believed those things. Let us also believe that the Lord can be appealed to, and he will do what is right, and he knows what is true. It's also a prayer of boldness. First, a bold beginning, and then bold to keep coming back to whittle it down. It's a prayer of boldness. And so let us also pray boldly. And along with a bold prayer, let us pray humbly. Let us pray a bold prayer with a humble attitude. As more and more Abraham refers to his own smallness before God. You notice as he goes on, please don't be angry, I'm only dust and ashes, but let me speak to you. It's a combination of humility and boldness. And it's a prayer of charity. Because even if Lot is his number one concern, he's still praying for the whole city of Sodom. He's praying for the wicked. He's praying for strangers. Let us also pray like Abraham, to appeal humbly and boldly to the Lord for others. Yes, let us all pray like Abraham, to pray humbly and boldly to the Lord for the sake not only of ourselves, but also of others. And then Abraham stops at 10. And why does he stop at 10? If the principle is that the righteous should not be destroyed for the sake of the wicked, why not go to 1? Why not guarantee Lot's safety if Lot's righteous? Well, maybe he felt like he'd been bold long enough and it was time to stop, but perhaps he began to be shaped by God. God who sees a city as a moral entity also. Maybe he began to agree with God. If there were less than 10, the city deserved to be destroyed. And then we will all stand before God in judgment. And the righteous will be safe for eternity. But in those judgments that fall on us in this life, often the righteous and the wicked suffer together. We both get the benefit of the rain together. And we both get the harm of when there's no rain together. So by stopping at 10, Abraham has been shaped to agree the Lord is right and just if he judges a society for so few righteous in it. So the Lord, in 18, reassured Abraham and us. His promises are true. The Lord rehearses them to himself in thought. Verse 19, he taught Abraham and us that He's chosen Abraham and He's chosen us so that we would teach our households the way of the Lord. We must do also in this. He unsettled Abraham. God is judge of the earth. He hears the evil done and He will judge, and that is unsettling. But then next He heard Abraham. As long as Abraham prayed, God granted every request. And you'll notice that here God's promises began to come true. Here Abraham began to be a blessing to the nations. Because here Abraham interceded for the sake of a nation, for the sake of a foreign city. Here he is interceding for Sodom. It's a blessing to have a mediator. It's a blessing to have someone intercede to God for you. But then there's a problem. Abraham had rescued Sodom with his sword, chapter 14, and he's mediating for Sodom in prayer, but Sodom is still destroyed. Abraham can't save it. Sodom still gets destroyed. I'm sorry if that ruins it for you in 2 weeks. All right, but Sodom's going to get it. Now, if Abraham's prayer can't save ancient Sodom, is there any hope for modern Sodoms? Or is it prayer for us? So we need to see first how Abraham here is a mediator. He's a foreshadowing. He begins to make this promise come true of a promise that goes out to all the nations, and yet it doesn't go far enough with Abraham. And it's Jesus Christ who provides the help, but Abraham can't. Abraham could plead for God to spare the city for the sake of the righteous, but Abraham couldn't produce righteousness for Sodom. He couldn't provide any restitution for Sodom's sins. But Jesus has done both. He's the righteous one whose merit is given to his people. Abraham was in many ways a wonderful and faithful believer, but he still sinned. And he still needed something to cover his sins. He didn't have enough for himself. He couldn't cover someone else. St. Peter and the Virgin Mary, wonderful believers, but they are sinners. They were sinners. They don't have extra merit to give to anyone else. Only Jesus is perfectly righteous. Only Jesus can cover for the sins of others. Jesus is the righteous one to believe in. He becomes your representative when you believe in Him. He kept the law for you. He took away your guilt when He died on the cross. And He calls His own by name so that His own do repent and believe in Him. It's Jesus who provides the righteousness for the sinner, the propitiation to God for our sins. He provides the new life so we repent and believe. So in this passage, Sodom remains a signal warning. It recurs again in Scripture, the mention of what God did. That's why we read Jesus speaking. And remember Lot's wife. He's talking about the next chapter. The warning is this: as God has judged, so He will judge. For God remains the same. Jesus Himself said, when I come back, it's going to be sudden like it was that time. But Jesus also provides us with this hope. That He not only is a mediator who sits at God's right hand interceding for us, but He also has provided this righteousness by His perfect life. He's provided the sacrifice that removes the guilt of our sin, because He is God Himself, God and man. And He did that. He became a man so that you would know both that God's wrath is just on all who would refuse so gracious and generous a salvation, and that God's mercy is unfathomable. Not to spare His own Son, but to give Him up for us all, while we were yet sinners. So God's wrath is just. His mercy is great. Let us not be unsettled or troubled, but let's pray fervently for mercy in the name of our Mediator, Jesus Christ. Let us love the Lord our God, because He is all that the judge of the earth should be. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we, like Abraham, are but dust. We, like Abraham, sin. Lord, we, like Abraham, are unsettled to hear that You will judge the world in righteousness. We, like Abraham, are unsettled to hear that when You judge, that it is sudden. Lord, we rejoice that You chose Abraham and that You chose to bless all the nations through His descendant, Jesus Christ. And we praise You for Your grace and mercy, that You have called us also to believe in Him, to repent of our sins and to be covered by Jesus Christ's blood. Lord, we praise You for this. And so we pray, Lord, for the conversion of our friends and our family and our neighbors. We pray that You would be gracious to them also. We pray that You would send forth Your Spirit and turn their hearts also to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray also for our country. And we pray that you would spare our country. We pray that you would spare our country, Lord, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, for the sake of those whom you've called in this country. And we pray that you would turn us as a country to obey you and to honor you and to hear your word for how it applies to our laws and our common lives. Lord, we pray all these things. We pray that we would not give in to the devil's temptation to believe that you are unjust. But we pray that you would help us. Help us to know both that your power is great and without limit, and that your judgments are right and true. Help us, Lord, to love you and to know that you are the good judge of all the earth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.